me get my Bible open here. Got a little extra time. Fortunately, the preacher shortened it up today. Well, I think the Mark shortened up his songs too. You hear me okay? Okay. So, you know, Philippians 3. So, talking really about the righteousness that comes through faith is really juxtaposing it to the righteousness that the Jews thought came from the law. And so he says, I'll go ahead and read it first before we discuss it. So, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay. So what did Paul call the believers to do?
Rejoice in the Lord.
Rejoice. So notice he says, finally, my brother, like he's going to wrap it up, right? And then he comes in chapter 3, he's like, I need a little bit more. So we all have all chapter 4 too. So half of the book is essentially him wrapping it up. And he is rejoicing here, as well as we get it in chapter 4 again, rejoice in the Lord. So, and yet all through here, he's going to talk about loss. He's lost things. He doesn't have, you know, from a worldly perspective, he does not have the same things he had before. And yet, he rejoices. And so, I think that's important for us as we prosper in his way, regardless of how that looks in a worldly perspective, we need to rejoice. Because if we have all of these blessings, we need to act like we have all these blessings. You know? And I think that's important. And we have to remind ourselves to do that. Because it's certainly, we're going to suffer loss. We're going to suffer tribulations. We're going to have trials. Just like everybody else in the world. But hopefully our perspective that we always have God with us to see us through whatever difficulty, that it gives us that sense of joy. That hopefully is attractive to other people. That other people, you know, want that. I think, because I really do believe almost everybody in the world really wants that sense of peace and happiness. They just go about looking for it in ways it's never going to be fulfilled. They think it will. It looks like it will when people are advertising it on TV. But it just doesn't fulfill it. It never really fills and makes everything, you know, okay. So, second, what did Paul say about certain false teachers here in verse 2?
Beware.
Who's Paul talking about Well, actually, let me go down, kind of in connection with that. The question number nine, get it. What? Who are the mutilation that Paul refers to here?
Judaizers. Okay.
Yeah, that's probably real specific, but probably accurate, the people who are pushing Judaism upon the Christians. But he might be a little bit more broad than just the Judaizing teachers. If he was a little more broad than that, who would be the mutilation?
False teachers in general.
The circumcision.
Yeah, I think he might be leaning more Jewish in general. Okay, think about it. We might think, well, the Jews are all fine, right? They're fine. If they're not teaching this well. But the reality is, did the teaching of the gospel go to all Jews? Didn't they almost all have opportunity to hear John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles? And they went out, for those in the other parts of the world, didn't they all go to the synagogues first? And didn't they leave them because they had counted themselves unworthy? So very true that the Judaizing teachers especially, but I think he may be using this idea of the circumcision of the flesh has become the mutilation. Because if you're trusting in the physical circumcision of the flesh, all you've really done is mutilate your body. And so, you know, he says, we are the circumcision. We're not the mutilated flesh. Whether we're circumcised or not circumcised. Because we know he was. We know Timothy was. And we know he had Timothy do it after he was a Christian. So whether you're circumcised or not circumcised wasn't an issue. But if you're thinking you're going to be saved because you did this thing in the flesh, like the Jews were, it's unfortunately just a mutilation of the flesh. And so emphasizing that part of it. Okay, so who is Paul identifying as the circumcision?
We who worship God in spirit.
Okay.
Rejoice in Jesus Christ Jesus.
Right. So it's only those who are worshiping the Spirit through Christ, right? So it really is people who are Israel. He doesn't say Israel here, but other places he does teach that. We are Israel. Because Israel was set to be of the children of Abraham. And like Romans teaches us, who are the children of Abraham? That he's concerned about. Especially as you get like into chapter 5. 4 or 5 there. He says it's not just the children of the flesh of Abraham. It's the children in the spirit of Abraham. So he's still the father of the faithful, whether he's your father because of your faith or because of your physical descendancy. Abraham became the father of Israel, both in a physical sense and in a faithfulness sense. Okay? That makes sense? That's kind of what he hits at it in Romans, Paul does. That Israel is not just those who are the physical descendants, it's also those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's what he's making that same point here. We are the circumcision. We are Israel. Those who worship God, the Spirit, in Christ.
The adopted.
The adopted. Yeah. And in a sense, yeah, we're all adopted children of God, because even the physical sons of Abraham had to still be adopted children of God. And actually Romans does this as well. Christians, God didn't drop Israel and say, okay, now I like Christians. It's not what God did. God had Israel, who he calls all through the Old Testament. There's a number of images for Israel of the vine. They're the vine. God's the vine keeper. But they're also the olive tree. And there was a wild olive tree and a tended olive tree, is the right word. Anyway, pruned, there's some one olive tree that was being kept and pruned back, kept healthy. Well, that's God. That's Israel. There's a wild olive tree out here. And then in Romans, he talks about when we become Christians, we become grafted into the olive tree. Well, can you, we were part of the wild one, right? So he took that branch off that wild one and grafted it into the one he's maintaining, taking care of. But he's very clear to point out, Israel, Judaism, is the foundation of God's people. We need to not look at them as, oh, they're horrible. But the truth is, Israel always only had a remnant of people who were really faithful. They always only had a small portion of them who were really faithful. And so he cut off the rest, and he talks about that. The Jews, he says, off of that good olive tree, if you were a Jew, you might just be snipped, set aside. He says, but we need to not forget that a Jewish person might just as easily have their branch taken back up and grafted right back in. So we shouldn't look, this actually was one of the problems of, one of the reasons that anti-Semitism really thrived in Europe, post World War I and everything, was somewhat because of Christian teaching, especially during the Dark Ages, a dark period of time through Europe, where they kind of went, the curse on, so they kind of look at Jews, they were the curse. As opposed to, these were the people who hadn't believed, and they had just as much opportunity, and God loved them just as much, and wanted them just as much as part of the olive tree as everybody else. But Christianity, through the Dark Ages, really took kind of a turn as if the Jews of that time period were at fault for the death of Christ. And that's kind of what helped lead to a lot of the anti-Semitism and eventually what Germany did. What was the biggest religion in Germany? Luther. Because Luther, the reason he was saved from the Pope, because the Germans didn't like the Pope in Italy. And so he was saved. But he was a German. And that there, even after the World War II and the atrocities committed against Jewish people, there were a lot of Christians who started to kind of look askew at some of the religious people, some of the Christians in Germany, and kind of what they were turning their head away from, kind of knowing what was going on. There were some people who fought against it. Bonhoeffer is a bibliography, a biography written about him. That's pretty good. He fought it as a Christian, but many Christians didn't. They kind of just let the Jews be abused, not realizing that, kind of having a false sense of their, I think this might be one of the passages where they call them the mutilation. And the danger is we can get carried away with that, because all of us were separate from God at one point. And he wanted all of us just to be with him as much as he wants them to be with him. So, okay. So what are the autobiographical facts Paul says here? He calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. So he lists a whole bunch of things that make him really stand above even most Jews of his day. What made him stand out? Why do you think he points to a circumcised on the eighth day?
That was a commandment. Mm-hmm. No, he did it right.
So do you think every single Jew probably was circumcised on the eighth day? Would you list that as one of the things that made you better, really special? Because do you think how easy it would be to maybe miss it that day or two? Anyway, so he's of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Is Benjamin special amongst the tribes?
Wasn't that the tribe they had to rebuild because they almost wiped them out?
Yes. They're going to be looking at that in our Wednesday class soon. Yeah, Benjamin has got... There's some notoriety in Benjamin because the first king, Saul, is from Benjamin. They wiped him out to the point they had to
go get, take other women for them. They had to go pick on some other people who weren't harming them, receive the pool. Yes. But all the other tribes, because of the wickedness Benjamin had done, they wouldn't let their own children marry them, so they had to go take a bunch of Gentiles. It's not a pretty history Benjamin has. I mean, but there's some, you know, he obviously had some, from a worldly perspective, he had some pride in his tribe. And he talks as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, why, from a worldly perspective, what did that have in terms of why would he mention that, a Pharisee versus a Sadducee versus a Zealot versus any of the other sects of the Jews?
They were scribes, so they were the keepers of the law. They were the keepers of the written word. So I think they were more highly regarded in the Jewish population as people who actually kept the word accurately.
Right. They were thought of by Israelites as being the most faithful. They're really the ones that Jesus picked on the most because they were also the biggest hypocrites. And when it comes to the idea of having added traditions to the law, it really is the Pharisees. One of the great mistakes people make is when people try to, sometimes people will call somebody a Pharisee and they're not really understanding it well, because the Pharisees added, the traditions they added to the Bible are like four times more. They had like four times more in their traditions than is in the Old Testament scriptures. They added so many judgments about all that stuff that all became binding. That's what some of the things they were accusing Jesus of. Why didn't he wash before eating? Now, that was not your mother's accusation, by the way. They were not talking about washing for getting rid of germs so you could eat. They were talking about ritual purification of washing that had a process of letting water drip off the elbows and so many drips. And it was a ritual. And that's what they were accusing Jesus of not doing, which doesn't sound like he actually did. But that wasn't in the law, because they had added all this stuff to it and they were keeping it. They were just minutely, you know, they had done all that.
If you go to Israel even today, they have these insane rules that have nothing to do. I mean, right. As students of the Old Testament, as an example, one of the ones you're faced with the fastest is on Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, every elevator in every hotel stops operating the way you expect it to. You can't push a button anymore. At that point, you get on, it just goes to every floor, because they consider pushing the button to be work. And they won't do work on the Sabbath. And so the modern-day elevator stops being a button-call elevator and starts just going floor to floor to floor to floor. And the first time you get on those elevators, you're just looking, and nobody touches a button. And they're not even faithful Jews. These are people that don't even, they consider themselves Jew by birth and nationality, not religious Jews. But they will all not touch that elevator.
Yeah, true. I actually saw a HGTV show about a remodeled kitchen one time where a Hasidic Jew in America had that. He had all of the, when he walked in a room, all the lights automatically came on, so he didn't have to flip the switch on the Sabbath. So that's how it was built. The other one you'd be faced with is you can't get a cheeseburger in Israel. They won't put cheese. Because they likened putting cheese on a burger as what the law said was you can't boil, you killed a lamb or a, so any animal, you couldn't boil it in its mother's milk. So that would become, you can't put cheese on a cheeseburger. And that's a great example of how they took a commandment and just kind of kept parsing it, kind of kept applying it, and it became more and more detailed. And that's what the Pharisees did. And they were looked up to more, because they were not the most powerful people in Israel, by the way. It was the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were the high priests. And all the high priest families were all Sadducees. Yeah, one of the reasons is that the Sadducees were wealthy and powerful, and who only took, by the way, the law. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament. Only the Pentateuch, written by Moses, were the only things that they would apply that as truth. And so the Sadducees also had, they didn't look forward to a heaven, but their concept of being blessed by God was being made rich. So, if you're rich and powerful and other people don't have it, it's really nice to know God just loves you more. That's why you're like that. Now, other countries come up with caste systems to kind of approve of why they don't have anything and I have a lot. Yeah, because in some way, we all want to try to assuage our guilt when we think we have things others don't have. So he's kind of giving this whole thing. So he says, as to zeal, so when you're talking about his zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Because who's the person that is pointed out as being the kind of the most prominent person that pushed the persecution of the church and made everybody leave Jerusalem? Saul. He was the guy. He was more zealous towards doing that than anybody else was. And so he says, as righteousness under the law. Now he's very clear about this. He's not saying really righteous. He's not saying he was righteous. He's saying, when you look at me by the law, I was blameless. Now, he wasn't righteous, but he was, under the law, there was nothing he hadn't done that he should have done. Okay? But he says, all of that gain, and he says, I count as loss. In fact, he says, I don't just count as loss, it's rubbish. It's like the stuff I throw away in the trash. Because that stuff, and you look at most of that, and especially from his understanding of truth, look at all those things. Do any of those things make him special? From a Christ perspective? Not really. If you were circumcised on the eighth day, did you do anything to earn that? No. No 8-year-old or 8-day-old male child ever said, make sure you circumcise me today. And so he's kind of looking at it. In reality, he had very little control of a lot of those things. I mean, he was zealous and a Pharisee, but he wasn't righteous. He wasn't faithful. And even when Christ came, all of that, did that help him know Christ when Christ showed up? So when the Messiah showed up, all of this didn't help him at all recognize God in flesh. So that was all worthless stuff. That's all stuff that people, but why is he doing that? That's like kind of the question. Why is he making that point? Because it's kind of a brag, but he's not really bragging. But what's the point?
Well, he's making the contrast that serving Christ through faith makes you faithful, and you have something to be. You've actually obtained something. And even him with his almost perfect law keeping, if you can call it that, I think that's what he means by blameless.
Right.
Not that he never sinned, but he always kept the law by
butchering
some cow or something.
He would have offered the right sacrifice, yeah. He would have done the right stuff.
And he's saying he did everything that the law required,
right.
At least to his understanding, but that gained him nothing compared to worshiping and serving Christ.
See,
he's making the point that no matter what you think you've done as a human, I did more than as a human,
right.
But nobody did it enough.
Right. So. And so, because this goes back to the points you were making, Steve, about Judaizing teachers. I think this is in here specifically against people, Jews who are coming and claiming to be teachers. And he's going, if a Jew is coming out of Jerusalem and saying, look, if they wanted these churches to believe them, how are they going to get the churches to believe them if they didn't have the Holy Spirit to kind of do miracles, to kind of prove that the Spirit was with them? How do you get a bunch of people to believe you?
You have older credentials.
Okay.
got credentials. Right? You look at my credentials. I studied here in Jerusalem, and I have this and I have that. And look at my degree from, you know, Harvard Divinity School. I've heard that one.
All that stuff means it's pointless, worthless. And then I think he's specifically saying to them, and contrasting himself with others, that there are people there who are giving their credentials like they're special, and you should listen to them. And he's saying, if it were a, you know, comparison here, worldly credentials, mine are better. But they don't mean anything. Because knowing Christ is what matters. So, and he had to give that up to gain Christ. And the interesting thing about the only family we ever run into of Paul's in Scripture is who?
His nephew.
Which means he has a sister or a brother that has children who are not. And there's things we know about his family at that point. We know that family are not Christians. Because why do we know about the nephew?
Because he's either involved or aware of
it. He was standing there when they were plotting how to kill Paul. And how does he get left? How does a family member of Paul's get left there? Either they're overlooking, or more likely, they were still worshiping Jews who had possibly rejected their brother. When he's writing for help, when the Philippians are helping him, he's not writing to his mom and dad in Tarsus that come spend him some money. Christians are having to help him, isn't there? And there's a really good chance that when he became a Christian, he really left family behind. It probably had nothing to do with it. They probably were not converts. But you read the account, guys, possibly could have been at some point. But it really sad. It really appears in his life, taking as we look at through the book of Acts, this is a guy who left power, position, prestige, wealth, and he left it all behind for really none of that, except he had God. So what he's talking about here, I gave all that stuff up for Christ. He really did. I don't think there's any. It looks like he really. He's one of those people that we say, you know, we're willing to give up anything for Christ. He really did have to give up most of that for Christ. You know, what a lot of us say we might, didn't think he really had to. Okay. So, I kind of already asked number five. Why did he look at these former accomplishments as rubbish? He didn't just say, you know, these are not, you know, these didn't help me. He actually says, they're trash. They're garbage.
Well, having Christ in his life at that point was something far above of what he had before. Right. What he had before, caused him to, like, kill Christians. And kind of made him go down that road. So, having Christ in his life at this point, the other stuff made him do some horrible things, and he just said that was just garbage. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, especially what you said earlier, you know, in comparison to what he has now, he could be relating it. But in some ways, the stuff we might brag about, what's wrong with the stuff we might brag about? And I don't mean inherently wrong. I mean, I feel.
It's all earthly, fleshly, pretty much.
The tendency is to believe that those things that you brag about make you better in some way because of something that you've done, where the promise of Christ is not something that you control in any way, shape, or form. It's not based on your lineage, who you were born from, how you were raised.
Yeah, because That's your point. Kind of what I was, you know, thinking. What I was thinking. The real problem with almost anything we would brag about, anything we would brag.
Poor
baby. Which one are you talking
chair,
about?
Chair, goodbye, chair.
Oh, poor
baby. Yes. It's just her fighting, sitting in, being told to sit and be quiet. She does not want to do that. They're trying to get her to accept that they have to listen to, she has to listen to mom and dad. But it's just, it's kind of funny to some of us who watch the grandparents not struggle with it. And then mom and dad, she just keeps yelling at them. So, but we feel for her as well. So. But anyway, anything we would brag about, isn't that it's just not, from God's perspective, worth much? But they almost every one of those things would have the tendency to tempt us to thinking we're something we're better than we really are. Anything we would brag about in this world, it has the possibility. I'm not saying it's not all evil. You know, having a prestigious job or having, you know, money or having power, none of those things by themselves are inherently evil. But what's difficult about all of them is with that comes temptation. Anything you can brag about can also cause you to drift away. There's temptation kind of in those things. Okay. What were Paul's accomplishments in Christ? And I use the quotes there, accomplishments. He didn't really do anything, did he? But what are his accomplishments in Christ that he talks about?
Well, verse 9 says he has achieved the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in verse 8 he talks about knowing Christ. I know him. I know God, I know his Messiah. And it makes all the rest of that unimportant to know him. And that's not me doing anything. You know? It's not me being, I'm not, to know him, to have faith in him, does not make me special. No. That's his accomplishments. He has humbled himself to me that I couldn't do it without him. That's what, because that's really what he's trying to get across. But that's the important part of this. What hope did he express? So what was his hope?
To attain the resurrection.
That's right. I do all of this, I'm looking forward to that resurrection. You know, I can be with him, be alive with him. You know, that's the hope. In fact, some of the passages that I've had, you know, I put up as memory verses or talk about, this is the reason we do this, because of our hope. Being resurrected from the dead is the great hope that God is pointing us to and trying to get us to focus on
it. I think part of it, as you read this, Paul had great earthly accomplishments and was a very unique person to be used in God's will to carry the message to the Gentiles. Because he was a Roman citizen, he could go anywhere. Mm-hmm. Because he was a Roman citizen, he wasn't going to be put to death until it was convenient in God's purpose. Peter's the exact opposite. He has no education, he has no anything. And yet Peter is probably, by most people, is more highly regarded as an apostle than Paul. Mm-hmm. Because of Paul's early days of putting him to death, if you go to the Catholic Church, he's the first pope, right? And so, in a way, Christians are founded by an uneducated, an unimpressive earthly person who was just a fisherman. And Paul is this highly educated professor, you know, super citizen. And we all think of Paul because of his great discipline and teaching.
Right.
I think that's probably more the Church of Christ now. Peter is the apostle most religions accept as
you know, the carrier of the new word.
What's funny though is they also, now who's the guy when it comes to like the Pope and priests not being married? The guy's pointed to is Paul.
Paul, yeah.
That's not true. Paul's anybody else. It's true of Paul, and he says, I think he mentions Timothy as well as another one who didn't bring up, who could have, but didn't bring along a sister wife that he refers to it in Corinthians. Paul is there's really no getting away from it. Half of the New Testament is written by him or about him. And so, you have Jesus and Paul as the predominant figures. And then Peter and some of the other apostles. And some of the apostles were like, how many of you read that passage I read this morning about Judas said something to Jesus? And he had to put not as scary. It was the other Judas. Second Judas? Yeah. He obviously lived probably not very long after that. Probably you started using a different name. Like use the word, because one of Jesus' brothers was named Judas as well. We call him Jude. Because nobody wants to have a book of Judas in the Bible. So they got a different form of his word, of his name. It is a great point that the real, the person who was really a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is the one he chose to send to Gentiles. He didn't choose the rest of the apostles. I mean, how odd is it that Peter would get hooked up with not being with Gentiles when he himself, being a Galilean, was looked down by the rest of the Jews? And yet he's the one gets caught up with that prejudice. Not Paul. And so, great points. The God used each of them in their time and their day. And we see this, in fact, Paul makes the point, as you were thinking too, I was remembering. He makes the point, I think it's in Galatians 2, where he actually says he did more work than any of the other apostles do. He stated it as just a fact. It was not like this was debatable. He worked harder than the others did. He did more than they did. Now, there might be a good reason for that. Might be why he didn't have a wife, why he didn't have family to take with, so he could devote himself to doing things that he wouldn't have been able to do if he had a family and needed to be there or take care of. But the reality was he didn't. Now, if you get from him, he feels a sense of, at least I get this sense from him, might not be accurate, but that was, again, I guess that was appropriate, since he had also done more to hurt them. He's like, well, it's appropriate that I work in doing more because I also hurt them. I get that sense that he had that in him. I think he was a hard worker no matter what, zealous no matter what, before and after. You see that same kind of zeal. But, as Jesus told Ananias when he talked about telling him to go to see Paul, he says, I'm going to tell him all the stuff he has to suffer for my name. So you've been doing it, people. It's going to be done to you now. So he's kind of reaping what he had sown, right? Which I think is, sometimes we forget the principle of reaping what we sow. Occasionally when we become Christians, maybe we think, well, that doesn't apply to me anymore. That reaping what we sow, I sow this, it's going to come back on you. But that's really not true. I think one of the greatest examples of that is David. Did David reap what he sowed? In his physical life, in his family? Yeah. He caused most of the troubles in his family. He's the one that created much of the problem. And he received, now, through all of it, was he faithful? Yeah. He repented, he changed, and did a lot of his family? No. But even when we're with God, he has not told us, well, you're with me, I won't have you reap what you sow. He didn't say that. We're going to reap what we sow just as much as others. We might be forgiven of it, but we still may reap it. Okay, why do we tend to base our worth as Christians on our performance?
Because we're human, our tendency is to fall back onto that which is concrete, tangible, and we can control. Our senses in this life, what we can see, touch, taste, smell, say, do, act upon. So our human wisdom tells us if I need to accomplish something, if I don't physically do it, I don't feel like the job's complete. Faith doesn't work that way. Faith isn't, you know, push a button, get a treat. Life, human, you know, this mortal coil is push a button, get a treat. And we don't think that way. We don't think in terms of obedience, loyalty, fulfillment of faith. And so that's what he's saying. We tend to base, like the previous question about the mutilation. Mm-hmm. He calls it the mutilation because he's flipping the script. He's now saying, you don't understand. You don't need to be circumcised. That's not necessary in this case. You need to be circumcised of heart and turn your life over to Christ. So our self-worth is based on
it's the only thing we can really measure.
Right.
Right. Okay. That good answer. I like that. Anybody else think about why do we tend this way, kind of base our value on what we can do? I think in churches. There's a tendency to think if you don't get up and teach, if you don't get up and preach, if you don't get up and do something publicly, that you're not worth as much. And that's taught exactly wrong. It's not true. Paul writes that into the Corinthians, that he says those who are weaker are more valuable. But we tend to look at performance because everything in the world, in terms of like how you get paid, is generally on performance, isn't it? And so from the world's perspective, we don't have a whole lot of other ways to do that. And so the challenge, I think, is understanding that that's real. We're going to have a tendency to base worth upon performance. We have to really be careful. We have to kind of flip the script sometimes in our head a little bit. It doesn't really work. What I've done is not what makes me valuable. What makes me worth it or valuable is because I'm His. You know? Why does He desire me to be saved? Because He created us. We're His children. Some of His children are not going to get to spend eternity with Him because they were disobedient and unwilling. And He's not, so it's kind of like, it's like a parent with children, and it's like, would you say, you've got to kind of prove it for me to love you. Let me see how good you are before I'll see if I love you. It's not really how it works, right? It's not based upon performance. That's really helpful in those first few years of life. It's a good thing none of us were judged upon those first few years. But why we're loved in spite of, you know, the difficulty we create when we're little. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I think I was thinking, one of the problems, I think the problem is, the way I think about it, it is the flesh. Right? The flesh is what's not going to be eternal. This world, this flesh, all this stuff, this is not eternal stuff. This is temporary stuff. But we're housed in it for a while. And much of His teachings are telling us things that we can't see and we can't touch. And He's getting us to hope in things that we can't connect to directly. right? Can't go there right now. You know, we have to put off this flesh in order to be connected to him and to what he's promised. And so we're limited by this flesh. And so I think our tendency is to keep going back to the flesh. Well, which flesh is better? You know, I'm bigger, I'm faster, I'm stronger, I'm smarter, I'm better looking, I'm whatever. I'm taller, I'm... How many ways do we judge ourselves by the flesh, right? And I think that's exactly our problem, is that and I don't know if there's any way of getting out of it. Because it's where we are. And just we have to try and work against it. We have to try and think there's something working against me here. That's what Romans 7 is about. There's this war between what I want to do for God and what my flesh wants. And their agendas are not the same. And I've got to make that my flesh doesn't win that argument. That's the battle I keep. And what he's thankful for at the end of that chapter is, I'm so thankful that Christ won the war that I have over my flesh. But I still have lots of battles. Right? That's actually what goes on when God takes him into the promised land. And we're going to be studying that on Wednesdays. Going through Joshua, he takes him into the promised land. How quickly does God subdue the nations when they come in? How quickly does God get them to defeat all the armies of the land? Really quickly. Kills 5 kings in one day to the south, who used to all be under one kingdom, but are no more at that point. And then he turns to the north, and have a battle there. The armies get defeated quickly. The war is over of who wins, real early. How long does it take to win all the battles? Forever. Because they didn't win all the battles, did they? They eventually had themselves kicked out because they didn't win all the battles. And so the battles keep going. The war is won. But the little battles are around us because we're in the flesh and we're in the world. And that's, we just kind of, I think, have to remember that and fight against that tendency. Okay. So one of the kinds of things that we'll have to look at and say, these things are just unimportant. They're trash for Christ. These things are not as important as being faithful. Anybody have any examples of that?
Well, obviously, as we discussed and as you brought up in the sermon, obviously, earthly wealth. I mean, it's not necessarily a bad thing to be, have wealth, physically, right. Physical wealth,
right.
But as long as we put it to good use for God, and we continue to remember that it wasn't us that attained that wealth, it's God.
Well, he does say we work for it, though. He does say that we're supposed to work for it and do it, and to provide for ourselves, our family, others, and even to rejoice with it. All of those things God teaches about money. He tells us, it's not better to have a lot or better to have a little. And the mistake people always make with money is this: if they think having a lot's bad, they think having little is better. And that's not what he's teaching. He never teaches that. And so it's a good, but you're right. We have to fight. Whatever we've got, he wants us to use it well. And he's given us principles on how to do that. It really is. There's a lot of them, actually. Money, there was a guy who used to write a bunch of books. He was an accountant from like 30 years ago. He died in recent years, but I forget the name right now. But anyway, he wrote a lot of money books, and actually he was quoted as saying, in references to money, when he did searches in Bibles, he found that references to money were second to references to love. Love is the only thing referenced more in Scripture than money. I didn't do this research, but I have no idea if that's true or not. But I know it's referenced a lot. It's used a lot in stories, right? It comes up all the time. In the Old Testament, especially taught about it quite a bit, how to use wealth, money, all the different terms for wealth, money,
And one of our biggest pitfalls is to think as we discipline our lives that we have somehow gained something in righteousness. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul makes that point that it's not your righteousness, it's Christ. And you would think that list of things Paul gave would all, in a human wisdom, say he was a righteous man. Mm-hmm. And I think the one common thing we all have to learn is our works demonstrate our faith, but they don't demonstrate our righteousness. We don't have it.
Yes, great point, because you're never going to be any more righteous than you were the moment he added you to him. The moment he made you righteous and purified you, you're never going to be any more righteous than that. The only thing is we do is we grow in the ability to practice righteousness. Because that's what he says, it's practice of righteousness that we're trying to grow in. Doing those things that are right is what we learn and develop, and we don't become more righteous. As if we're, anybody here ever remember seeing people kind of heaven, earth, and a ladder? Kind of walking away up to heaven? I've seen that a ton of those. And I didn't think, it didn't seem problematic when I was a new Christian. Oh, I guess you understand me. But that's what, it's that concept that comes from the idea that I become more righteous. That is self becoming more righteous. Because no matter how righteous we get, let's say we know everything in Scripture, we've got it. I mean, we understand it perfectly. And now I sin one time. How unrighteous am I? If it was just me. 100%. Completely. No matter how much better I get, I'm never going to be him. And we make that mistake. We're growing in our, hopefully we are growing in our ability to practice what we believe and what we understand. That we become more disciplined over time. That we grow in a lot of knowledge and understanding. But we don't get more worth it. We're not more valuable now. God doesn't value me and being with him any more today than he did whenever that was, 30 years ago. When he wanted me then, and I was like, you'd go, why him? He loved me and wanted me to be with him then as much as he does now. It hasn't changed his desire to be with us from what we just did.
We can count as rubbish as our thoughts of ourselves. Mm-hmm. Whether we think too much of ourselves or even to some degree think too little of ourselves. Because thinking too little of ourselves could also lead us astray as well, just as quickly as thinking too much of ourselves. Because thinking too little of yourself could end up leading to doing bad things to yourself, such as going down drug, mm-hmm. alcohol binge, or even to the point of suicide, mm-hmm. which God would not approve of either. We need to think, God put us here for a purpose, and we need to live that. On the flip side, we also can't be thinking too much of ourselves. I mean, Jesus humbled himself to the point where he not only died on the cross, but he also washed his disciples' feet. And Paul the same way, after finding Christ and getting pointed in the right direction that God wanted to go through, he did. He gave up everything that he had in order to seek God's love and forgiveness.
That's a great point about thinking too much of ourselves or the other thing is we kind of defeat, I'm no good. We get the negative side of that. God didn't say that. If you were really not worth it, God wouldn't have done what he did for you. We are worth it. And so it's really easy to get kind of askew in the way, because both of them, whether we think very little of ourselves or we think a lot of ourselves, the problem is we're thinking about us too much. It's the wrong focus. Everything keeps being focused on me. And I've got to turn that to be focused on him and you. That's I think, the real growth that hopefully we can find. And because we all come from kind of different amounts of that. Different, too much think of ourselves or not think enough of ourselves. And hopefully we can see ourselves the way God sees us and the value he places upon us. And then look and place more importance upon others than us, which is part we were looking at last week in here in Philippians. So, okay, appreciate everybody's thoughts. Next week, we're we're going to cover the rest of the book here, or the rest of chapter 3, I should say, not the book, with chapter 4 in a couple weeks. Any last thoughts, any announcements you want to be aware of before we dismiss today?